Welcome to the Viscast. My dad and I wanted to do some episodes based on Holy Week, and so we're starting with Palm Sunday. And I realized after we recorded that we didn't really give a good introduction to Palm Sunday, why it's called that even. So the reason it's called Palm Sunday is because as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for Passover, he asks his disciples to get him a donkey, and they do. And then he rides from the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem into the city on this donkey. And as he does, his group of disciples, it seems, and in other gospels, some of the people who are in Jerusalem, some of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, grab palm branches and lay them down in front of him, which is a recognition on their part of this symbolic act that Jesus is doing. And the symbolism is of an entering king into Jerusalem. So they're also yelling things that make it clear that they're seeing him as a king arriving to Jerusalem. Okay, I think that's enough intro. Enjoy. We'll be back soon with some other episodes relating to Holy Week. So we want to spend some time discussing our thoughts on Palm Sunday. We have some unique ideas about that event that we want to share with you. Just some background to Palm Sunday. Jesus, at least according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus has spent almost his entire ministry in Galilee. So he's teaching, he's doing miraculous acts. And all of those are occurring basically in Galilee, just with a couple of excursions north of Galilee and east of Galilee. He's not been to Jerusalem, according to the Synoptic Gospels. We think, I think with good reason, that the Synoptic Gospels are the ones that are most historically accurate. So typically, the Gospel of John is sort of left out when people trying to discuss the historical Jesus. So as the end of Jesus' life approaches, he decides that he is going to Jerusalem. So this then is his first time to Jerusalem. He goes there with a group of disciples. I think often we are tempted to think of the disciples just as the 12 men who surrounded Jesus. But in all likelihood, and it's pretty clear from the text, this is a much bigger group than just the 12 disciples. We know there are women in the group, like Mary Magdalene. And almost certainly there are other men and other women in the group. How big the group is, we can't say for sure. So they are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate a very important festival, and that is Passover. Passover, it is important to note, commemorates when God rescued the Jewish people from oppression in Egypt. So its significance is one of freedom from oppression. There would be lots of Jewish pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And also significantly, there would be an increased Roman presence in Jerusalem at Passover because, first, lots more people are going to be in Jerusalem, and second, they're going to be there to celebrate the fact that their God once freed them miraculously from oppression. And so that time is a time that is tumultuous and possibly problematic for Rome. And so the Roman governor would be there. That's Pontius Pilate in the time of Jesus. Normally, the Roman governor would be by the sea at Caesarea Maritima. But for Passover, he is in Jerusalem in case there are any issues. And there's also an increased presence of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at that time. So Jesus has, up to this point, spoken mostly, and I would say overwhelmingly, about the kingdom of God. However, before they've come to Jerusalem three different times, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus has said, surprisingly for his disciples, that he is going to be arrested and killed and then is going to rise again. So that unique message has also been dropped onto the disciples prior to Palm Sunday, but most of his teachings and most of his miraculous acts have been seen through, this is for the disciples for sure, seen through the lens of Jesus's proclamation about the kingdom of God. Anything you want to add to that setup of Palm Sunday?
I don't have anything to add to it. It was very clear. I think it might be helpful if you can briefly, because I've listened to your teachings many different times, if you could just briefly bring us all up to speed by going back to Mark 1. And in Mark 1, we have this miracle or this casting out of a demon in the synagogue, really first Jesus' first act of miracle or miraculous act, happens in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the demon, before Jesus casts him out, the man with the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" And then you always go back to verses 16 and 17 in Mark 1, or 14 and 15 in Mark 1. I'm going to read those and then just ask you to very briefly bring everybody up to speed, because this is such a good teaching, I think, Josh, and new for a lot of us. So 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" Could you say just a word or two about the significance of that for you?
So I would say overwhelming consensus about Jesus is that he was an apocalyptic prophet. And this is from people who study and write about the historical Jesus. And this is a good example of Jesus's apocalyptic message. So, but we've kind of lost track of it because we've put so much emphasis, understandably so, because other parts in the New Testament do, on Jesus's death and resurrection, that we sort of lose track of the way in which the kingdom of God message was originally received by his followers. And so this is a really condensed way of Jesus articulating his apocalyptic message. So when he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near," he is talking about the filling up of one age and the inauguration of another age. So the filling up, fulfilled, is the present and evil age in which Satan, personified now in the New Testament, and Satan's minions, and we call them demons most of the time, they are running things on earth. They are in control on earth. And so that age is one that Jesus wants to see come to an end. And then so his question to the demon, or the demon's question to him, is, "Have you come here to defeat us?" Jesus doesn't answer it because the answer is obvious. Yes, that's exactly what I've come to do. End that evil age and start on earth still. All this is happening on earth. The new age, which Jesus calls the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That then is the thing that replaces the evil age. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming. Between the ending of the old evil age and the beginning of the new age, what comes there and is not explicitly referenced here is a resurrection of the dead. So all are raised and all are judged, and then those who are judged favorably get to be a part of the kingdom of God on earth. the proper thing to do when you hear this message from Jesus, if you believe Jesus, Jesus trying to prove that he is a legitimate proclaimer of this new age by doing miraculous acts like casting out demons, controlling some of the powerful people of the present evil age, like demons, telling them where to go and what they can do. And through healings, the proper thing to do if you think Jesus's pronouncement is legitimate is to repent. Change your life dramatically in the face of this so that when judgment comes after the resurrection of all who have died, that you will be judged favorably and you will enter into the kingdom of God. That is the principal message that Jesus uses, basically, to attract followers. And then he convinces him that he's a legitimate messenger of the coming kingdom of God, which his disciples certainly think is going to be very, very soon. And Jesus seems to give the impression it's going to happen soon. That's the thing that they sign up for when they decide to follow Jesus.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. So if I'm hearing you right, then you're saying up until a certain point, this is what Jesus seems to believe is going to happen. Certainly it's what the disciples believe is going to happen. And then there comes a point in Mark, it's in Mark 8, in Matthew, it's Matthew 16, in Luke, it's Luke 9, where Jesus asks the question about who do men say that I am? And the answer from Peter is you are the Messiah. Each has him saying it a little differently, but basically you are the one who's come from God to do this thing that we've all been waiting for, which is to usher in the new kingdom. And it's then that Jesus shifts gears on them. And it's this sudden about face where he says, yeah, but here's the thing I haven't told you, or here's what's going to really happen, or here's what I'm seeing now. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified, executed, and then in a short while, I'm going to be raised. And the disciples are like, what? I mean, literally. And even after that, as just to point out how they're not persuaded by Jesus telling them this, John and James's mother, right, comes and says, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons have places of honor on the right and on the left? This is after Jesus has told them that this is what's going to happen. So even up into this coming to Jerusalem, if indeed it was this first time coming there, the expectation still of the disciples is, even though he's told them, the expectation of the disciples is still that whatever happens, it's going to be involved thrones and overthrow and something miraculous and catastrophic and huge, and that it's imminent, right?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. He tells them two more times after the event that you talked about. And in Luke, at least, the third time, even Luke says they didn't understand what he was talking about. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what Luke says. After he has told them the third time, he says they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And their misunderstanding, or their inability to understand it, is not evidence of their stupidity. It's the fact that Jesus is telling them something unprecedented. This is not something from Jewish tradition that they know about for the Messiah. There's no indication, no clear indications in the Old Testament. At that time, just their tradition that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. So when Jesus says this, he's telling them something, a brand new idea about a Messiah. And so their lack of understanding is legitimate. And another thing, just from Matthew, This is Matthew 19. So he's told them how hard it is for a rich person to get into heaven. And Peter says, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'll just stop there. This is like a chapter and a half away from the triumphal entry. And Peter has asked a good question, you know, if it's so hard to get into the kingdom of heaven, what's going to happen to us? And Jesus goes on to explain how they're going to have thrones at the renewal of all things. The renewal of all things, just to be clear, is when the kingdom of God begins on earth that Jesus has been talking about. So even Jesus, according to Matthew and other places, continues to give this impression or talk about this inauguration of a kingdom of God in which they will have special privileges because they followed Jesus. I mean, even to make it more odd, if there's going to be 12 thrones at this point, who gets to have a throne? Judas. Judas is still in the mix at this point. So these are things that we pass over now. Sorry, that's a pun, unintended. That we pass over now because it's hard to slot those things in based on what I think is a conception of Jesus knew all things and he did his ministry perfectly and not in any way a confusing fashion and knew exactly how things would play out and should play out. And so, therefore, if there are things that are hard to slot in, like what I just read from Matthew, we either ignore them or we find some way to make them work into a post-death and resurrection theology. Anything to add to that?
I just find it incredibly liberating and helpful to hear somebody say that out loud, because a lot of us have been confused about a lot of these things for a long time, and we just haven't been allowed to articulate the confusion we feel. And so I think it's really helpful when someone like you is willing to at least articulate the confusion, because we have a tendency to just look at the disciples as being dull and stupid, to be frank. We just think, well, what's wrong with these? And what's wrong with those Jews that they couldn't see Jesus? There he was right in front of them, you know, like the weather, because Jesus says that at one time, and they couldn't read the signs, and there he was right in front of them. Well, his signs aren't very clear. The fact that he's casting out demons and healing the sick and all of that, there are others who are doing similar kinds of things, at least I'm told that there were others that were doing similar kinds of things. So it's just helpful to me, Josh, to hear somebody have the courage can lay out this confusion. So now we come to the Palm Sunday event. So it's the Sunday before the celebration of Passover. So it's the first day of the week. Shabbat's over. It's the first day of the week where Jews are allowed to move around and do their normal things in preparation for what's going to come on Friday and Saturday of the coming week. So what do you think is, or what do you hear in the text as you, and from you, this understanding that, what do you think's happening here then?
Yeah, let us not forget that there were prophets in the Old Testament who were able to do quite miraculous things, including raising people from the dead, Elijah and Elisha, and that didn't make them either divine or messianic. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, this is one of the rare places where all four Gospels narrate the same event. I'm going to talk mostly about Matthew and Luke here. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the first time. He's coming at a very symbolic time, right? The celebration of Passover, So again, just the time in which Jews are remembering their divine deliverance from Egypt, but just generally that God did deliver them from their enemies once, and certainly as they celebrate Passover, they're thinking, and will deliver us again from these particular enemies, which at the time of Jesus is natural enemies, Rome, and supernatural enemies, at least for Jesus's group. Not all Jewish people believed in the supernatural enemies of Satan and demons, but Jesus's group did. So they're coming for the first time, and Jesus orchestrates a very particular event here. So he sends disciples to get him I think the text says donkey, which is good. And he then has it brought to the Mount of Olives, the donkey, and then enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And his disciples, understandably, and I think rightly, interpret what Jesus is doing in a very specific way. So they say things like, and this is from Matthew 21, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Luke has similar, but even more specifically, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." John mentions King of Israel in the Gospel of John, surprisingly. So why are they interpreting this event in this way? Matthew specifically cites from Zechariah 9, and in Matthew's text, it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He doesn't read Zechariah 9:10, which I think is also important. It continues, "He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So as you look at how the disciples are reacting to what Jesus is doing, they are clearly seeing correctly the symbolism of this event. Jesus is riding in on a donkey, showing them that he is the coming king who will be enthroned when God miraculously again and understandably and perfectly in Jerusalem at the time of Passover miraculously intercedes, defeats Israel's enemies, and starts God's kingdom. That's how they're seeing this event. And my argument is that Jesus orchestrating this event in this way could only lead them to see this event in that way. Questions?
Well, no, not question really. Comment is, so would you then take the next step and say that Jesus sees it in the same way? What would you say about, clearly if I'm a disciple and I was there and what I'd known and seen up to this point, acknowledging that I don't know everything that he taught them along the way, but if it was something significant that I should know, you would think somebody would have said it, right? Somebody would have put it down. So I'm assuming what was put down was what they thought was significant. So if I'm a disciple, any one of that group that's there, I'm gonna be led to believe that this vision that we have is what Jesus has in mind. So what might Jesus be thinking? Why does he engineer this? Why does he orchestrate this event? What's his purpose? What does he have in mind? Do you have any thoughts about that? I know we can't know for sure. I get that. Nobody can know for sure what Jesus was thinking at any time. Even when he tells us, sometimes it's not very clear, right? But so you have thoughts about that, Josh?
So, I mean, the disciples are saying things like Hosanna, which is Hebrew for save now, right? So they're not even, they're specifically saying, do something miraculous for us now in this moment, right? So even the imminence of what they're expecting and hoping for is reflected in their words. And Jesus has orchestrated this event, and then as they begin to, I think, correctly interpret it, he doesn't stop them, right? He doesn't stop to say, as we often think of it, sort of when we, I think, make apologies for what's happening. He doesn't stop to say, no, you're misunderstanding. It's not going to go the way you're thinking. You know, you're thinking the things I've been talking about the kingdom of God, like they're going to happen now. And I can see why you would think that, right? It's Passover. I'm coming in on a donkey, but you're misunderstanding. So let's just stop this, because this is just going to make it harder for you when I get arrested, right? He doesn't do that. I think if you're willing to think of Jesus as a human being who could be conflicted, then it's quite clear to think of Jesus in this moment as wanting the kingdom of God message to prevail over the death and resurrection message. He has mingled these two messages somewhere in the middle of his ministry, but he's not wedded them in any clear way. What function does death and resurrection serve in the midst of a message about a coming kingdom of God or a kingdom of heaven? Why does that need to happen for the sake of the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't do that work, as far as we know, up to this point. If you're willing to say that Jesus maybe isn't sure how those two things go together, and you're willing to say, like any human being, that Jesus is not necessarily desirous of death, then I think it's most reasonable to interpret this as Jesus being conflicted, not wanting or maybe not understanding why death and resurrection is necessary, and is basically saying, you know, maybe we can skip that part because it's unclear what that part is doing, and let's just do the kingdom of God. This is how God normally functions, right? God normally is powerful and does what God wants when God wants. If the end of all of this, the good thing that we're all hoping for, is the kingdom of God, and I'm the messenger of that and its future king, I would say, why don't we just do that? So I've seen it in that very human way, desirous of that ending, and then maybe saying, maybe God's mind can be changed. Maybe we don't have to do the death and resurrection part. So maybe we do this symbolic thing, which continues, you know, as we go into the temple and I proclaim judgment upon this particular temple, which of course won't survive when God's good kingdom comes. There'll be a newer, better temple. Maybe God will say, all right, let's just do it now. You're right, that death and resurrection piece, we don't need it. So, but that's a really, really human Jesus. And for most folks, too human, I would say. But it's a possible explanation if you're willing to consider it.
It's also really kind of consistent with Jewish history, both before Jesus and after, this idea that we have to do something to kind of nudge God into action. I mean, that's what happens up on Masada, without going into a whole lot of detail. The rebels up on Masada, they expect God to intervene in some miraculous way, and they think it's going to be at the last minute. And they think, you know, these rebels think they need to force God's hands, and it doesn't turn out that way for them. So, yeah, I think that's really good. And it is hard for people to think about Jesus as a human being, but I don't know how else we connect with him if we don't think of him as a human being without feeling like we have to throw in, well, yeah, but I believe he's God too. If we could just stay on that part for a little bit and allow ourselves to connect with Jesus in his humanity.
Yeah, I think the Bible does attest to a very dynamic relationship between human beings and God. So I think it's quite possible to think of there being a dynamic relationship between Jesus and God. And I think when we talk about the Trinity, we do kind of think of it as a dynamic relationship. I think we don't tend to include sort of pushing each other and slightly there being disagreement. Who knows? One last thing to add about Palm Sunday in particular that I see a lot of confusion about, and that I think the text gives us hints about the reality of Jesus coming to Jerusalem with crowds and there being other crowds in Jerusalem. So when Jesus is coming in, and this helps set up the rest of the week, that's why I want to include it here. When Jesus is coming in, he has crowds of people who are celebrating his arrival and saying, "Save us now, Son of David." And the tendency, I think, but which I think is not reflected certainly in Matthew or Luke, is to think that these are crowds of either the Jews of Jerusalem or Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem from somewhere, and that they are also celebrating Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and seeing him as their coming Messiah. But I don't think that's the case. Rather, I think the crowds who are celebrating Jesus as he comes in are Jesus' people, the crowd of people he has brought with him from Galilee. And Luke says this explicitly. He says, this is in 1937, it says, "As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen." In Matthew, it just says crowds and then crowds over here. Matthew has this other important piece, which is as he's coming into Jerusalem, there's this kind of throwaway line that's easy to miss, but I think it's important. "When he had entered Jerusalem," this is Matthew 21:10, "the whole city was in turmoil, asking, 'Who is this?' The crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So there's clearly people in Jerusalem who understandably don't know who Jesus is. They've not heard of him. They have no relationship to him. They don't think anything particular about him, and that makes perfect sense. His whole work has been in Galilee, according to the synoptics, and I think that they're probably correct on this. So he's coming as an unknown to Jerusalem. The crowds that say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee," that's Jesus's crowds who have just celebrated him as he entered the city. And then when he enters the city, the crowds there say, "What's all the ruckus about? Who's this guy?" And Jesus's people say, "This is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth." I want to make this distinction because as we go on into the story, right, an opposition rears its head against Jesus. And often this opposition and the crowds from Palm Sunday, they get equated. And I think that's incorrect. I think the people celebrating Jesus are the crowds he brought with him, his own people from Galilee, and they're not the same crowds who eventually want Jesus killed. So I think that's an important bit to point out. I don't think I have anything else to add. Do you have anything you want to say?
Only a curious thing to me as to what happens when he gets up on top of the temple. You know, they each have something a little different. Mark, interestingly and consistent with Mark's kind of brief, he has Jesus gets up there. The crowds have kind of faded away. It's just him and his disciples. He kind of stands up there on the temple the way it reads, if you read it literally and you try and enter into the story and you put yourself up there, you're just like, he just looks around and he leaves. Matthew has him go up in there and he cleanses the temple right then. He throws out the money changers, the doves, overturns the tables, creates a ruckus, creates a mess, gets into a shouting match with almost everybody up there, and then he leaves. And Luke has him getting into a discussion with the Pharisees, and basically the Pharisees are telling him, got to keep everybody quiet. You know, don't create a scene here. And I think it's in Luke where then he says, well, then the stones would cry out. Is that in Luke? So I'll tell a quick story.
As it's happening, as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, that's when they say, you got to stop. Why they're saying that, could just be a practical reason. Like they know, like, if you enter into the city in this way, you're real likely to get arrested. This is exactly the type of thing the Romans are looking for. And they're going to quell, they're going to put this down in a hurry. And so they might just be kind of looking out for him.
Right. Yeah, that's good. The point I'm trying to make is that it doesn't seem that, at the end of it, it's kind of bewildering as to what exactly Jesus expected to happen here at the end. That's the point I'm making, is in Mark, it's like, he looks around and he leaves. In Matthew, he loses it. And in Luke, that happens the next day. And John's had the cleansing of the temple happen at the beginning of his ministry, because John puts him in Jerusalem a couple of different times. So I'm just making the point that it's not clear at the end of all this, at least this is how I feel, it's not clear to me at the end of all this what the purpose was. And over the years, I've made up a lot of things to fit my story of the purpose, but I really, at the end of it, it's hard for me to understand what was the purpose in all this.
Yeah, the cleansing of the temple fits well into a kingdom of God coming soon motif. So the Palm Sunday entrance and then going in and judging the temple, those two events fit well under kingdom of God message. I think the difficulty for us is that we know where this is going. You know, the disciples and the other Jews in the city don't know where this is going at this point, but we do. And so we're trying to fit it into a death and resurrection message, but that's the central thing. And I just basically don't think these two events, which are really crucial for the end of Jesus's life, I think they have a lot to do with, especially the cleansing of the temple, to do with why he's arrested and killed, right? So in that sense, they're crucial. But if you try and fit them into a theology or a message that is focused around Jesus's death and resurrection, meaning theologically, what does Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple have to do with death and resurrection? I think you're left wanting, basically. But that's what we end up feeling forced to do, is to fit them under that It has to all work together and make sense. Of course, Jesus did these things with a clear understanding of the fact that he was going to be killed and rise again. So they must somehow fit with that. I think what I'm trying to say is that they don't fit with that in any clear way. They do fit really, really well with a message about the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. That's where they fit perfectly. And that the disciples were right to see them in that way. They weren't stupid. They understood perfectly what Jesus was trying to communicate. So that's really confusing for them to have that message so clearly articulated to them in these two symbolic events, and then have to switch within a few days to Jesus really heavily emphasizing death and resurrection, which is kind of where this turns to relatively quickly. And basically, they don't ever get on board with the death and resurrection message. And I'm saying they're right to be confused. Thanks for listening. I hope you're all doing well in these tough times. Stay tuned for some more episodes focused on the very unique and still probably not very well understood events of Holy Week.